Reading this evening is from Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Akkosite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His ways in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, thank you for Tim. Thank you for the word that you've given him to bring to us this evening. I just pray that you come now by your Holy Spirit, anoint him and bless him and give us the attention and the focus to listen and to take in what you're saying to us. Come now, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good evening once again. This term we've been going through the Minor Prophets, and this evening I've got the privilege of speaking on the theme of the anger of God in the book of Nahum. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin by giving a wider reflection on the anger of God before we kind of zoom in to this passage. The anger of God is something that is so misunderstood by us as Christians and as a church. Is often something that we shy away from or are embarrassed about. But what I want to say is that I love and I fear the anger of God. I believe it says something about the holiness of God. I believe it says something about the fierce beauty of God. I believe it says something about a God who is love and a God who longs to protect. I believe it speaks about a God who is compassionate and longs to draw people to himself and will only punish and be angry as a last resort. I love this God. I worship this God. And I believe this evening, for us to understand the anger of God, we need to understand it in the context of the holiness of God. Can I encourage you, if you haven't yet, to open up your Bibles or a Bible on your phone to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 says, "The Lord is a jealous and an avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies." They're really heavy words to start a book, aren't they? And for many of us, we'll feel deeply uncomfortable with those words. We'll think, how can a God of love also be a God of anger? You know, it doesn't make sense. I can't square it in my mind. And there's so many different ways in which people try to solve this paradox, or what they think is a paradox in their minds. And I must admit that people get God's anger so wrong in so many different ways. I'm just going to list a few of them. One way that people get God's anger wrong is that they say that the God of the Bible just isn't an angry God at all. Well, that's completely wrong. Like, we've just heard a passage about the anger of God, that God gets angry. And we heard earlier that other passage in the New Testament that God gets angry as well. And I mean, theologians like Richard Niebuhr explain how this thing has issues of saying that God can't get angry in the Bible or isn't angry. He says, if God's not angry about sin, then it speaks of a God who says that sin is just all right. And it has implications for the cross as well. It means that the cross is emptied of its meaning, that it doesn't remove sin and the cross doesn't forgive. Another way is that some Christians say that the Old Testament and the New Testament God are two different types of God. That the God of the Old Testament is the vengeful, angry God. And the God of the New Testament is, the loving God, Jesus, meek and mild. That's a load of rubbish. That was something that was counted as a heresy 1600 years ago, and it's called Marcionism. You know, that got ruled out a long time ago. And obviously, I just mentioned it, but in the New Testament, we see Jesus getting angry by going into the temple courts and flipping up the tables and saying, "You've made God's house into a marketplace, but this is a house of prayer. This is my Father's house of prayer." You know, in the New Testament, Jesus talks more about judgment and hell than he does about heaven. One must remember also that following Jesus' departure, God's anger is still shown. In Acts chapter 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira getting... God's anger is against them as well as they steal money from the church. Romans 1:18 talks about God's wrath against those who continually decide to turn away from him and not turn towards him. And of course, we know that at the end, God's last resort, the anger of God will be shown on the day of judgment as well. God doesn't want us to get there and not turn to him. He's a God who longs to love, a God who longs to draw people back to himself. That is the God that we worship, but anger is a last resort. However, some of us still will wonder, why should I worship a God that gets angry? Well, let's think about that for a second. Wouldn't we be hacked off if God wasn't angry about some of the things that go on in the world? I mean, we get angry about certain things, don't we, that happen in the world? Just flip on the news and you're like, why did that happen? How can God be a loving God if he's not bothered by the millions of women and children that get raped or abused in this world? You know, how can God not get angry about stuff like that? How could God be a loving God if he didn't care about the vulnerable, the mentally handicapped, the orphan, and not get angry about some of the ways in which these people are treated? How is God a loving God if he lets us continue living a second-class lifestyle of doing things our own way, rather than the Premier League version of doing it his way, living in purity, holiness, and love? But what people so often do is project their own ideas of what God is like and God's anger. This might be due to our own experiences of anger or anger that has been against us. In culture, we see so many depictions of anger. You know, the last 2 years, we saw the book about Donald Trump, the biography, Fire and Fury, come out. And it depicts, rightfully or wrongly, a president who snaps in a moment and is supposedly full of fire and fury. But this type of anger is nothing like the anger of God. Nothing at all. The God of the Bible is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire, but he doesn't snap in a moment. You know, I snap at my wife for being hungry. I mean, that is just totally pathetic, isn't it? But God is patient, slow to anger, abounding in love. And God's love is consistent as well. His anger is so different from the other foreign gods that we see in the time that Nahum was written as well. Generally, the actions of the gods were shown through the ruling king at the time. And these kings were generally people whose anger was uncontrollable, unpredictable, and completely random. But this is so different from the God of the Bible, completely different. God is slow to anger. His anger is always consistent and predictable and just. It's appropriate. He's let you know today in the words of this book what his anger's actually like, not what we think it is. It's so important that we don't put our idea of God's anger in a box, but we understand God through, as I said, the Bible. Because God is a holy God, it will take us a lifetime of persevering in study, in worship, in prayer, to get to know what this God is really like. And this whole attribute of God, the anger of God. And this is what we see in the book of Nahum, a loving and holy God who cares so much for Nineveh, doing terrible things and turning away from God. That's what they did. And just to give you a bit of context, 100 years before, we'll all know the story of Jonah, won't we? Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And many of us will know the story of this book. You know, Jonah, he gets called by God. He gets on a ship to go to Tarshish in the opposite direction. He then gets chucked overboard, gets swallowed by a fish, gets spat on the seashore, goes to Nineveh, preaches the message of repentance. And then what we see in Jonah chapter 4 is Jonah complaining at God, saying, you know, why did you show them mercy? Like, why did you do that, God? You know, the Assyrians did terrible, terrible things. One thing that they did is when people went to challenge what they were doing as a nation, is that they would use this torture tactic of skinning people alive bit by bit. And then what they would do is that they would hang the people over the city wall with a rope around their neck as a warning to the enemies to not come anywhere near them. No wonder Jonah was a little bit afraid of going to Nineveh. And no wonder Jonah was angry with God for showing them mercy. In Jonah chapter 4, it will come up on the screen, verse 2. Jonah says to God, "That was why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." You know, it's quite understandable why Jonah was angry with God about forgiving them. You know, God didn't just give them a chance, he gave them a second and a third chance. Like, Jonah's like, what are you doing, God? These people just don't deserve that. But this says something beautiful about the God that we worship. God does get angry, but it's always delayed. It's always a last resort. It's always mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy before judgment. Judgment and anger are always a last resort. You know, God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and we've got to understand his anger in the context of his abounding love. Then fast forward 100 years, okay? Nineveh has once again turned away from God. God was not going to let Nineveh keep on doing the terrible stuff that they were doing. It had reached too far. It had reached the end of the track. Nahum was probably written around BC 687 to 630. And then later the book describes that the city is going to be destroyed. And that's what we see happening in BC 612. What I find interesting about this, it speaks of the authority of the scriptures, that the scriptures prophesied and they predicted what would happen. It shows that God's word has power for things to come true. And what Nahum does, it draws on one of the grand themes of Scripture. It draws on the theme of the holiness of God, the holy God who spoke creation into being, the holy God who on Mount Sinai came in a cloud full of fire and spoke the words of the law to the Israelites. This is the God in Daniel chapter 7 that appeared to Daniel that when the Ancient of Days came, there was a throne and there was a river of fire coming from the throne of God. You know, this is a holy, powerful God. In the book of Nahum, chapter 1, it speaks of a holy God. And I believe it speaks of God's holiness in four ways, which I'm going to title with four different P's. The power of God, the purity of God, the punishment of God, and the patience of God. Firstly, it talks about the power of God. You know, some of these verses are just totally crazy. Look at the final part of verse 3 on your phones or in your Bible. It says, "His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Think about that for a second. You know, many of us will have driven in a car or, you know, walked along a dusty road, and, you know, the dust will sort of kick up on a dry day as we walk around. But what does it say here? It says that the clouds are the dust of his feet. You know, we're talking about a humongous God. Like, think of how high the clouds are. We're talking about a big God here. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. No wonder the earth trembles at a holy God like this. Most of us will have heard of a God that loves us, which is 100% true. But have we really captured the power of God? You know, we often treat God like a bit of a pushover, somebody who, you know, will just give us the sweets if we ask him nicely enough. And thankfully, God is quite kind. But what we forget is that the clouds are the dust of his feet. He's a big and powerful, almighty God that we worship. Secondly, there's the purity of God. Being holy means that God is set apart from impurity, anything unclean. Two main things that God continually warns Israel about through the prophets is A, not to worship idols, and secondly, not to oppress the vulnerable and the weak. He calls his people to purity. And look at verse 14 in your Bible. The Lord says to Nineveh, I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. What God is saying is that there's no room for other gods. It's exclusive with him. Only he can be worshipped. We see this in other parts of the book, of how Nineveh treated the vulnerable and how God set himself against them. The purity of God is also something that is described in verse 2. Look down at it. It says, the Lord is a jealous God. What does that mean? What it doesn't mean is how we envy other people. You know, we envy or are jealous of other people's better phone, better car, better university room, better seat in the dining hall, whatever it is. That's not the jealousy that we're talking about. The jealousy that I'm talking about is a bit like the jealousy a husband has for his wife. When I married Claire, we made some vows to one another that our relationship would be exclusive. There wasn't any room for anyone else within that marriage vow in the sense of sexual purity, I guess. Like, it was just me and her. And this is a really great analogy for what it's like with God. God has a covenant relationship with us, you know, like a marriage vow, and he calls us as a people to be exclusive with him. You know, there's not room for other gods in our relationship or other idols. There's no space for them in our relationship with him. You know, this is a holy God, a God of purity. Thirdly, there's the punishment of God. Part of verse 3 says, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Punishment can often seem like a bit of a dirty word. But if we stop for a second and just think about it, how can a good God let the baddies continue getting away with stuff while the innocent suffer for it instead? This verse says something amazing about the goodness of God, that, as I said, the baddies are not going to let get off the hook. Verse 2 describes God as an avenging God, another difficult word. What does that mean? Let's read it. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. Three times in verse 2, it talks about God being an avenging God or a vengeance God. And again, this is not talking about a God who has a hissy fit or a God who has uncontrollable anger. God's anger is based on his consistent, unchanging, holy character. Think of it this way. I'm a dad, as I said earlier. I have a daughter called Louisa, and my wife and I love Louisa, and one of the things that we try to do is to help her to grow up in a secure way, is to create appropriate boundaries for her. And that sometimes includes discipline. Louisa knows to expect love and care from us as parents. But she knows that if she keeps misbehaving, if she keeps on doing the things that we're telling her not to do, it will finally get to that final 1, 2, 3, give it back to me, or let's move away from there. Claire and I are far from perfect, but this just might be a picture of what God's anger and punishment are a bit like. You know, God is far more loving, far more merciful, gives us so many more chances than Claire or I would give Louisa. But God will punish as a last resort. God is consistent. God is right to react against Israel and other nations that rebel against him. It actually speaks of a God who cares, not wanting things to go a little bit too far. This is a holy God that punishes as a last resort. Which leads me on to my fourth and final point of talking about the anger of God, the patience of God. It's mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Judgment is always delayed. If you look at verse 3 in your Bible, the Lord is slow to anger. God doesn't snap. God is slow to anger. Or in another translation, he's long-suffering in anger. Like us with Louisa, God's not going to let sin get off the hook. He delays judgment and punishment, giving us many opportunities to turn back to him. With Nineveh, God gave them a chance to turn to him. They did, but they turned back and started doing the wrong stuff again. We also read this about Judah, which is one part of Israel, in this passage too. Judah had turned away from God, and God has shown them love and mercy, which is what we see in verse 12, which says, "Although I afflicted you, O Judah, I will affect you no more. Now I'll break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away." God is slow to anger. He's always looking to restore us and bring us back to him. We ultimately see all of the meaning of God's anger through the lens of the cross. On the one hand, it demonstrates our wickedness of trying to remove God by killing him. But on the other hand, we see a beautiful picture of a loving God who tries to remove our sin by taking it upon himself and showing that he cares for us. This is a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. You know, we worship this holy God. The book of Nahum is a great book, and it's a prophetic book, and it has different levels. Prophecy has different levels to it. It obviously was fulfilled when it fulfilled its original context in BC 612 at the fall of Nineveh. It's consistent with Jesus's anger as he rebelled against the rebellion of sin in his lifetime. It's a prophecy that speaks about the current time that God is slow to anger and is wanting to show every single one of us mercy. It also speaks about a God who will one day come back to judge the living and the dead. But in that time, he's longing to draw people to himself, out of his abounding love, back to himself. There's a verse that I think really helps us to frame and understand the anger of God, which will come up on the screen. 2 Peter 3 discusses the question, when is Jesus coming back and why has it taken so long? And this verse, I think, is great at explaining it. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is a loving God. He wants no one to perish. He wants everyone to turn back to him. As I've said all the way through this talk, his anger is a last resort. Will we turn to him, the holy God, this evening? I want to end by telling a story about my mate, Temmie. It's one of my best friends. He's 6'4". He's from Nigerian descent, and he's built like an absolute tank. When he was 14 years old, he weightlifted and came second in the European Championships. He quit actually after that because he didn't come first, but that's a different thing. He is a really strong guy. I've seen on many occasions him lift grown-up people above their head, myself included. He's a really, really strong person, and he's a great best friend to have. Temmie is powerful and strong. You know, you wouldn't want to pick a fight with Temmie because that's a little bit dangerous. But I also know Temmie is one of the most generous, the most loving, the most kind friends that I have. He's been so kind to me. He's been so kind to Claire and Louisa, and he's going to be a friend for life. This is a bit like the God that we worship, except that our God is a lot bigger and a lot stronger than Temmie. And not only that, our God is a lot more loving than Temmie could ever be. This is the God that we worship. This is the Almighty God that we love. Would you like to know more of this God this evening, this holy God? You know, there's many of us who have probably known God for years and years, and you know something really deep about the love of God. But maybe we've treated God like a bit of a pushover. We need to remember this is a powerful God, a holy God that we worship. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, and you're wondering why we're banging on about the anger of God. What I want you to hear this evening is that God deeply, deeply cares about you. That's the reason that Jesus came all the way from heaven, all the way to earth, to show just how much he loved you. He's patient with you. He's longing for you to come back to him. But don't let him wait forever. The onus is on you. He'll just love to embrace you and draw you into his arms, and for you to know that he is a holy yet loving God.